This message, titled A Prosperous Return from Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 8, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, friends, as we begin a new year, we come to the end of this prophecy. And in the course of the last 5 months, we have seen that so much of Hosea's ministry has been taken up, you might say, in carefully measuring out the sin of Israel. In the last 5 months, we have seen that so much of Hosea's ministry has been carefully measuring out the just anger and judgments of God. Through the last 5 months, if you have had ears to hear, then you have noted chapter after chapter what might be described as the terrible power of words and the force of graphic imagery. And as we come to this final chapter, we might come with a certain expectation that given all that God has said through the prophet Hosea to the people of Israel, it might seem almost to be a logical conclusion, a logical expectation that as we come to the end of this chapter, to the close of this prophecy, it might be our expectation then that given all that has preceded, the final word to Israel might be, O Israel, depart from me. Depart from me, you workers of wickedness. But here in the 14th chapter, I dare say this morning that in many ways God reverses our expectations. And how often God does that. He reverses our expectations. And the closing of this prophecy, and the closing of Hosea's ministry to the people of Israel, is not a divine sentence of depart from me, but a glorious word of grace. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. The closing of Hosea's ministry is a pleading with the people to return to the God they had forsaken. And it is but one manifestation, one example of that truth that the Apostle Paul seeks in many ways to engrave upon our hearts, that where sin abounds, God's grace much more abounds. Well, as we come to the closing of this prophecy, we really pass from the darkness of God's threatening, you might say, to the brightness of heaven's mercies. I have a single aim in preaching to you this morning, and that single aim could really be summarized in these words. I want to show you from this chapter, and if God is willing to persuade you, that true prosperity for all of us as individuals, true prosperity for us as a church, true prosperity for any nation is found in being a repentant people. To be a people who turn from sin and turn to God. And in order to get, I hope, the full benefit of this text, under God's Spirit this morning, I want to present to you 3 points. And the first thing that I want us to see in these words this morning from this 14th chapter, the first thing I want you to see is a word of invitation. It's a word of invitation, again in verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. The word that begins this chapter, this closing prophecy, is the word return. And it's a choice word. It's a good word as we come to the end of Hosea, because you remember, I hope, some of the sustained imagery of this prophecy. You remember, I hope, especially the graphic imagery of the first three chapters, where God came to this man, to Hosea, and he bids Hosea to really make his life the message. And the message that he is to bring to the people of Israel is to be lived out in the experience of his own life. Hosea was commanded by God to take a wife, who we know from this prophecy, her name is Gomer, to take her with the knowledge that in time she will prove to be unfaithful. To take her with the full knowledge that in time she will violate the covenant of marriage. She will pursue other lovers and she will be found with other men. And of course, the message of Hosea in that is, this is what my people, my church, has become. What Gomer is to Hosea, the message of the prophet is, that is what Israel is to God, a wayward wife. An adulteress who has found her pleasure and her delight and her satisfaction and her love in the bed of other men. And yet here is the word, the invitation to return. God pleading through the prophet one last time, that these people would return and come back home, to come back to God, because he does, as it were, leave the front porch light on, pleading with his people, inviting them to return. And as we come to that expression, what we have there, brothers and sisters, is really the idea of what that expression we use of repentance. It's what repentance is. Repentance, brothers and sisters, is a turning away from sin and turning back to God. You see, it's both of those things. It is not merely putting off sin, putting off bad habits, but it includes the intentional turning from sin, turning around and going back to God. And so what Hosea is inviting the people to, really what God is inviting the people to through these words, he is inviting them to repent. Even as the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, in the preaching of the gospel, would bid the people, repent therefore and turn back. That's the invitation that is made. But I want you to notice a few things about this invitation. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. There's detail here. There's nuance here that I don't want it to escape our attention and to escape our hearts. And so what further can be said about this invitation? Well, I want you to see from the very grammar, from the very language that is used here, that this is, for all intents and purposes, it's a commanding invitation. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. The word return there, if you remember your grade school days, if you remember the days where you learned grammar, then you perhaps remember that verbs have moods. And the mood, the grammatical mood of the verb here, return, is in the imperative. That is, it comes with commanding force. This invitation is an invitation of command. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And that's something this morning that we need to pause to think about. We need to pause to think about that, brothers and sisters, because oftentimes we tend to think of an invitation, perhaps, in terms of something that we can accept or deny with little to no consequence. You know, for instance, if I were to invite you over this week to come and have a meal with me and my family, and you said, you know, I'm sorry, we just can't make it for this reason, that reason, or whatever it is, there's no harm, there's no foul. You've not violated anything, you've just turned down an invitation, and at the end of the day, it's really no big deal to say, well, I'm sorry, I can't come to dinner. And it's easy for us to think of invitations in that way, but brothers and sisters, I want you to feel the force of what God is saying. When God says, return, O Israel, this isn't a pleasantry. This isn't something that the people of Israel can hear and say, well, yeah, maybe we will, maybe we won't. It's of no consequence whether we do, whether we not. We'll just go on living. It comes, brothers and sisters, with a commanding force. It is a command. It is an imperative. Return. Change your direction. So that, if I can put it this way this morning, it would actually be a further act of disobedience for the people of Israel to do anything but return to God. Hear this, brothers and sisters. God commands us to repent. Luke, in his history in the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 30, puts it this way. He commands all people everywhere to repent. I want you to think about that this morning. I want you to think and to know this. It is further sin and disobedience to God to not live a life of repentance. To not repent, to not return to God, to turn from sin, to turn to Him in all of His mercy, is disobedience itself. And so this invitation is a command. But can I add another nuance, another detail to it? If I can express it in this way, it is a command that is made to faith. It is a command that is made specifically to faith. What do I mean by that? Well, look again at verse 1. Return, O Israel. And then you notice, and the language here is very specific. Hosea is not wasting words here. He's not just trying to sound sentimental, but it's return, O Israel. And he doesn't just say, well, return to God. I want you to see specifically in verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Now, I don't want to spend too much time, but you know, I hope you know, because it's been taught and it's been preached, that every time you see the name Lord in all capital letters there in the Old Testament, that is a very specific name of God. It is a special name of God. It's God's covenantal name. It is Jehovah. It is Yahweh. When God himself covenants himself with his people, I will be your God. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. It's God's special covenantal name whereby he binds himself to his people. He is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. But you notice the emphasis of Hosea. It is not only return to the Lord, to the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, but in a very real sense, well, here's what Hosea says, return to the Lord your God. To the one who is your God. And what does that mean? What's the implication there? Well, again, it's been preached from this pulpit. But friends, that is the language of faith. What is faith? I have said it, and so long as the Lord gives me breath, I will continue to preach it. Faith, in a very real sense, what is it? It is scribbling your name over the name of God. To say, He is mine. He is mine. I own Him to be my God. I possess Him in a sense. I possess God to be my God. I take Him and all that He is to be mine. That's what faith is. I tell my children that often when they ask me, you know, what is faith? Describe it to us. How do we know we believe? And again, the lesson that I try to bring to their hearts and the message that I want to bring to yours, here's what faith does. Faith scribbles over God and all of his promises, the words for me. God is for me and all of his promises are for me. And Hosea is saying, return there, O Israel. Return to the Lord who is your God. And I point this out because I want you to understand this morning that this is what is in the background of this command. This is a command that is made to faith. Let me express it this way. What we gather, even from the way in which Hosea words this, what we gather is this, brothers and sisters, we do not repent in order that after we have repented, we are put in a place where we can now believe and trust in God. That is not the way that repentance works. We do not repent so that we are then in a place after the fact where we can believe and trust and confide and rely upon God. As though I need to muster up in my own strength and my own resolve and my own determination to put off my sin in order that I might then believe in the Lord. Rather, the biblical formula, brothers and sisters, is that we believe in order that we might repent. We cast ourselves wholly upon God as our God, and out of that and out of all that that means, then we return to God and we repent of our sins. Or let me put it this way, very simply this morning. Brothers and sisters, repentance, turning from sin and turning to God, is one of, if not the primary fruit of faith. It is the way in which faith expresses itself. It's the way in which faith evidences itself. It is the way in which faith shows itself. Constantly, continually, not once in your life, but day by day, resolving out of the faith that God has worked in your heart to return to him as your God. It is an invitation, but it is a command that is made to faith. And one more little detail before we pass from this point. One more detail, brothers and sisters, is the reason for this invitation. Return, Hosea says in the first verse, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And then look at the second part of this verse. For. Because. Return to God because you have stumbled because of your iniquity. There's something even there, friends, for us to remember. And we remember this. That God's commanding invitation to repent meets us in our sin. We repent because we have fallen. We return to God because we have stumbled. We turn to God because this is where, friends, God doesn't meet us in our ability to stand on our own. God doesn't come and meet us, you might say in a very real sense, God does not come and meet us apart from and away from our sin. But this is the hope. This is the glory of the gospel. God comes and he meets with us where? Not in our standing, in our stumbling. God comes to meet with us where? Not in our standing firm, but in our fallen down, in our having fallen, in our weakness and in our frailty and in all the need that we have. That, brothers and sisters, is where God comes to meet us. This is exactly what Jesus said. This is the glory of Jesus' ministry. Do you remember in Luke chapter 5? where Jesus himself prescribes the very reason for which he came. And he says, doesn't he? Look, that the healthy are not those who need a doctor. It's the sick who need a doctor. And then Jesus says, as the great physician of souls, as the great spiritual doctor, you need to understand my work. I have not come, he says, for the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. That's where Jesus meets us. This invitation to return to God is not an invitation that comes to those who think they can stand on their own. It comes to those who are knocked flat on their back by the reality of their own sin. And Jesus says, I have come for you to call you to repentance, that you would return. That you would return to the Lord your God. And you see in that, brothers and sisters, in that, oh, the glory of that. Because it shatters our self-confidence. It shatters our arrogance and our pride. It shatters all the illusions that we have that we are strong. And on that basis, God wants us. No, we return to the Lord because we've stumbled. God's gracious invitation to come, to turn back, meets us in all of our sinful failings. And so we have the invitation. But secondly, this morning, secondly, then we have the instruction. The instruction, of course, the question is natural, isn't it? Well, if God is summoning us to return, if it comes with this commanding force to faith that I need to return, I need to repent, the natural question is, well, what does it mean to repent? How do I do that? What's that even look like? You know, I think sometimes as Christians, we're apt, aren't we, to throw around certain vocabulary words, to throw around certain expressions. And sometimes we're apt to just assume everybody knows what we mean by that. I remember years ago, sitting under the preaching of God's word, and the preacher concluded with telling all of us that we needed to fly to Christ. And it sounded nice. But I was a little confused, and after the service, I went up to the preacher and I said, you know, I'm just curious, what does it mean to fly to Christ? What does that look like? What does that mean? How do I fly to him? And you see, sometimes we operate on this assumption that when we use certain expressions and we say certain words, that it just connects with everybody. I need to return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. But I want you to see that Hosea does not assume here, God does not assume here that we immediately know what it means to return, but rather Hosea gives instruction. In the very words that he preaches, in the very words that he makes known, as he bids Israel, as God bids you and I to return, in a very real sense, Hosea spoon feeds us. And he says, not only are you bid to return, but let me tell you exactly how you do this. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Hosea instructs us. He spoon feeds us. He accommodates us, and in the simplest, most elementary way, says, here's how you return. Take these words to God. I want you to know that when Hosea says that, he's not giving us some kind of mechanical formula. Well, if I just cross my T's and dot my I's, I just say the right words, as though it's some magical spell, some magical formula. No, when Hosea says, take with you words, Hosea is indicating even in that, no, this is to be giving vocal, you might say to give voice to the understanding of the heart. To express in human words What a heart that has come under the conviction of sin and has come to see the glory of a forgiving God. Hosea is saying, out of an awareness of that, bring these words. And what is the instruction? The instruction is, you need to acknowledge your sin. In verse 2, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Now, I assume those of you who are familiar with the Bible know this morning. The biblical vocabulary, the Bible uses many different words, doesn't it, for sin. There's sin, there's iniquity, there's transgression. There's all these different words, and each of them come with slightly different shades of meaning to help us understand this thing we call sin. And here, Hosea says, here's what you need to do. You need to acknowledge your iniquity. Take away all iniquity. Well, what is iniquity? What do we mean by that word? We sing it in the Psalms. You've probably spoken it. You've probably prayed that the Lord would forgive your iniquity. What does the word iniquity mean? Well, in a simple, basic definition, the word iniquity, brothers and sisters, does not, can I express it this way? It doesn't touch so much upon a particular action as much as the character of an action. It's the moral quality. And here, Hosea is saying, here's the first step to returning to God. Take these words, take away all iniquity. It is a judgment, a passing of judgment on our own character. An acknowledgement that I am morally corrupt. It's not just our actions that we need to repent of. Brothers and sisters, it is our very character. Because we have a fallen nature. The psalmist says, doesn't he? In sin my mother conceived me. That's what iniquity is. Iniquity is the moral quality of the character, of the nature, that then out of that character we do sinful things. It's why the psalmist in Psalm 32 verse 5 has taught us to sing, to ask God to forgive the iniquity of our sin. The wicked character. The evil nature of our sins. And here, Hosea is saying that's what you need to acknowledge. You've got a sinful character. And you need to plead with the Lord to take away all the iniquity. To put it in this light, brothers and sisters, how desperately we need to understand, we don't just do bad things. We are bad. Or perhaps you've heard it expressed in this way, we sin. Why? Because we are sinners. And repentance acknowledges it freely in the sight of God. And pleads with him to take the very evil character of our hearts. And it's all the glory of Jesus. As John the Baptist bore witness, he is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And this is part of returning to God, an acknowledgement of our sinful character. And friends, that cuts deep. That cuts our pride. It cuts our self-confidence. It cuts all of our self-boasting. To come to a place where we admit, I don't just do wrong, but my whole character is wrong. And friends, to wrestle that into the conscience of men is beyond the capability of any preacher. Because how stubborn people are to acknowledge their iniquity. You know, even if you look, even in secular addiction recovery programs, we all know it because we've heard it. What's the first step? Admittance. The first and most difficult step, even according to secular recovery programs, is to admit you've got a problem. And spiritually and exponentially, that's what Hosea is saying. Here's the first step of repentance, to acknowledge you've got a problem. You've got a problem. It's to acknowledge. But there's further instruction. In verse 2, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. And then in verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the works of our hands. The further instruction, you might call it the second step, that Hosea gives us in this return to God is knowing the particulars. Right, there's a broad, far-reaching implication to verse 2. Take away all iniquity. Wherever the iniquity is, and whatever the iniquity is, take that away. That's what repentance is in part. But we need to understand this morning that that's not all that repentance is, that there is a particularity to repentance as well. And that shouldn't surprise us. I doubt that I'm the only one that's dealt with this, whether it's in marriage or parenting or friendships, where I know that I've wronged somebody, be it my wife, my children, or a friend. You know, how many people would be content in seeking reconciliation, and you go to your spouse and you say, well, I'm sorry for whatever I did wrong, I apologize. If you've ever been in that discussion, you know the next question, well, what did you do wrong? Well, I don't know, but whatever it was, I sure apologize for it. Who praises that kind of repentance? Nobody praises that kind of repentance. And in a very similar way, Hosea is telling us here, we can't be content with vague generalities. But we need to repent of the nitty-gritty. We need to get to the details. We need to understand that out of our iniquity, out of our moral corruption, what is it that we have done? And we need to understand, brothers and sisters, we need to understand the particulars. And that's exactly what Hosea tells Israel to do. Take with you words and return to the Lord. And what are those words? In verse 3, Assyria shall not save us, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. If you have been tracking with this prophecy for 14 chapters, if you understand the message of Hosea, then brothers and sisters, you should understand that right there in those few words, Hosea lays the people of Israel low because these are the two great sins that word after word and chapter after chapter for the last 5 months we have seen. Here are the two sins of Israel. The first sin of Israel was to trust in a king, to put all of their confidence and all of their hope and all of their reliance in political power, to say a king will deliver us. That was one of the primary sins for which Hosea came to these people. Stop trusting in kings. Stop looking to political power. And what was the second great sin of the people of Israel? It was their idolatry. They had made a golden calf, and they had slapped a name on that calf, the name Jehovah, and they bowed down to it. And they said, here is the Lord our God who brought us out of Egypt. And they prostrated themselves before an image of God. And God says, I will destroy your calf because I don't know it. Israel had worshipped God according to their images, according to their imagination, according to their creativity, and all of their novelty. And God says, here's what I'll do. I'm going to grind your calf to dust. And Hosea says, oh Israel, here's what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to say in the presence of God, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses because our hope and our confidence and our trust and our strength is not in political and military powers. And then Hosea says, and add to that these words, we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. Brothers and sisters, there is a particularity to repentance. It is not enough for vague generalities, or as the old writers put it. I say old writers because I don't remember who it was. Particular sins need particular repentance. And there's one last step in these instructions of repentance to these people. It's found there at the end of verse 3. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. And then look at the final sentence of verse 3. In you, the orphan finds mercy. What is that? It's a recognition of who God is. You know, in biblical times, and we probably lose some of this in a 21st century context here in our first world United States. Biblically speaking, what was an orphan? An orphan was one of the most helpless people in all of society. An orphan was one of the most needy people in all of society. An orphan was, for all intents and purposes, a friendless person in society. The two most important people in a child's life had been taken, a father and a mother. What was an orphan? An orphan was nothing. Nothing to the eyes of society. And here Hosea says, oh, when you go to the Lord, when you return to him, take this word. In you, the orphan finds mercy. In God, there is mercy for those who are in need. In God, there is mercy for those who are helpless. In God, there is mercy for those for whom there is no earthly help. You see what repentance does, brothers and sisters. What repentance always does is it casts us back onto the character of God. A God whose riches are measured out in mercy. So that as we acknowledge our inward corruption, as we particularize our sins, we come to God not as a severe judge, but as one who is a father to the fatherless, as one who shows mercy to the orphan. It's a recognition of who God is. That's the instruction. It's not rocket science. It's not rocket science at all. Hosea spoon feeds us. Here's what it means to return to God. Acknowledge your corruption. Particularly acknowledge your sins. And recognize who God is. Do you know what it is to repent? Are you sensitive to these things? Do you know what it is to acknowledge how sinful your heart is? How sinful the work of your hands is? And to bring those things under the shadow of a merciful and gracious God? Do the young people in this church know what repentance is? Do we as parents model this? Are we as insistent on teaching them these things as we are in teaching them how to be well-mannered boys and girls, or good sports players, or to excel in their academic studies? Brothers and sisters, do you know what it is to repent? Finally, and very briefly, because we're up against the clock, finally is the incentive. In verses 4 through 8, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. You know what jumps out immediately in those verses? It's the divine I wills. It is God not once, not twice, but three times. I will. I will. I will. And then, and it's almost formulaic, as God makes known the glorious I wills, he then makes known the he shalls. God saying, because I will do this, then my people shall be this. Because I will heal their apostasy, well, then they shall blossom like the lily. Because I will love them freely, they shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. Because I will be like the dew to Israel, his shoots shall spread out, his beauty shall be like the olive. What's fascinating, and if we had time this morning, we would look at the occurrences. But what's fascinating about the way in which Hosea concludes this, if you remember the pronouncements of judgment throughout the totality of this prophecy, God's judgment is often measured by what? By fruitlessness. God saying, I'm going to ruin your fields. I'm going to ruin your harvest. Your new wine that you gather, it's not going to satisfy your drinks. God even pronouncing judgment on the fruit of the womb. Their wombs will dry up. That's the language that God uses in this prophecy. God's judgment comes and it strips bare and it doesn't yield fruit. It yields fruitlessness. But what is the promise here? What is the incentive here to these people to return to God? The incentive is this. It is measured in fruitfulness. In agricultural terms, we should understand some of this. He's going to blossom like a lily. He's going to take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. His fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. God is saying very simply, very basically, brothers and sisters, God is saying here is the path to prosperity. Here's the path to true blessing. It's the path of repentance. Nobody in the history of humanity that has walked down the road of repentance has gained nothing from it. But God is saying, here is the incentive. As my people return to me, I will heal them. And I will do more than that. I will make them flourish. Very practically, God is attaching his promise to repentance. God is attaching the promise of spiritual blessing and prosperity to those who will return. And what an incentive it is. Friends, repentance is hard. Repentance is costly. Repentance is not only going to cost you your pride and your arrogance, but repentance in this life can cost you so much with the world and with others around you. But God is saying, here is the incentive. Whatever pride and arrogance you lose, it will be for your blessing. Whatever you lose in this life, however difficult, however troublesome, however hard, truly acknowledging your sin is, it has the promise of my blessing. And he notes there, doesn't he, in the 7th verse, that as they flourish as a repentant people, their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Let me end on this point this morning. I began by saying my hope this morning would be to preach in such a way to show you, and if the Spirit was willing, to convince you that true prosperity for any person, for any church, for any nation, is found in being a repentant people. And here, as we come to the end of this prophecy, here is this glorious promise from God. A repentant people is a people whose fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Brothers and sisters, what a thing to be known as a person of repentance. What a thing to be known as a church that doesn't bother feigning perfection because we can't achieve it, but to be a church that always assumes the posture of repentance. And oh, to be a nation. To be a nation that turns from our national sins to remember again the grace of God. There's a prayer for the new year. A prayer for the new year to come to be known as a people who are repentant. To come to be a people who flourish in all the blessings of God, for he has so attached his promise to a repentant people. Let's pray.